Good morning, everybody. They say it's a foggy Christmas Eve. There's a song about that. So I don't know if there's a song about foggy Sunday school, but I think we kind of have that a little bit this morning, don't we? All right, Micah chapter 6 this morning. Micah 6. If you get to the book of Jonah, it's one book to the right. That'll help you out if you're looking for it. And we're actually in the middle of a kind of a subset, I call it, of our series on avoiding confusion. And the subset is dealing with the matters of racism and justice or social justice. And so today and the next Sunday morning in Sunday school, we'll be really dealing with the social justice aspect of things here. And for today, our lesson title is The Biblical Understanding of Justice. And we're going to be looking at Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 here in just a second. But you know, some people might be looking at us and say, well, Brother John, why are we even talking about racism and social justice and these kind of topics and so forth? I mean, we have unity here. I think most of us would agree on that, you know, in these areas. But the reality is that unity is something that's very fragile. There are a couple of churches I'm aware of out on the East Coast. One of them is a Southern Baptist church. The other one, they're non-denominational, but they're kind of cooperating with the Southern Baptists. If you were to ask them about 10 years ago about if they're unified or not, they'd say, absolutely, very much like us. But something happened. Both of those churches, they brought in a pastor who was involved in the social justice movement. And, you know, in one case, I know for certain, he went out and actually marched with the Black Lives Matter folks in Washington, D.C., and this pastor would get up in the congregation, the church service, and he would preach messages, and he would blame white people for racism. And he'd say, well, you're the problem in this church. And there was no problem. He's trying to find a problem and say that you're the problem there, when there really wasn't one. And let me ask you, what do you think that did to the unity of that church? It split. As Pastor Wallace used to say, it went bye-bye in the car, you know? And that's exactly what we have to be very careful about, because unity is very fragile within the body of Christ. And so it's important, then, that we come at justice from a biblical perspective, not from the standpoint of, what does the culture say, but what does the Bible say? And that's where our focus is here today and then next Sunday as well. What does the Bible say about justice here? So Micah chapter 6 and verse number 8, it's a very familiar verse to us. It says, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Let's pray together. Father, we pray this morning as we gather together for Sunday school that you bless our time. Thank you, Lord, for your word that gives us direction in these areas that are often confusing to this lost world. Help us, Father, to be obedient to what you have said to us in your word. And may we love you, Lord. May we give you our whole heart and our whole lives today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, these well-known words from the Old Testament prophet Micah, this verse here in particular, we've heard it numerous times. We're actually going to be looking at the first eight or so verses here of Micah 6 here in the course of the lesson this morning. But we really just want to focus on this particular verse here. This is the same Micah to whom God prophesied that Christ himself would come to earth. And you know, of course, Jesus, the true just ruler, would be born in Bethlehem. We would, of course, read that back one chapter in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, where he says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. What we're celebrating this time of year, isn't it? The birth of our Savior, Jesus. And Micah was a prophet who's there in Israel about the same time as Isaiah. And we see, go back to the screen here. There we go. So we see up on the screen here, both Isaiah and Micah were prophets between the years of 736 and 700 B.C. Again, you have to kind of go backwards in your timelines here versus going forwards in the numbers there. But he served the nation throughout the reign of three different kings. You have Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And what's interesting is about Micah's ministry, the nation during that time was on a spiritual roller coaster of sorts. Jotham led the people in the worship of God in a way that was pleasing to the Lord. But then you have Ahaz, who was an evil king. He led them in the most vile pagan forms of idolatry. In fact, Ahaz sacrificed his own children. He killed them. But then, of course, we know Hezekiah was a good king who brought the nation back to God in a national spiritual revival there in Judah. Now, about the same time, if you look at that same time period, what's going on in Israel, you have Assyria coming in and defeating the armies of Israel there, and they're taking them captive. While all this is going on, Judah is spiraling downward, away from God and away from true biblical justice. And Isaiah here, again, this contemporary of Micah, described the situation in very vivid language. He said in Isaiah 59:14, "And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." And so it's in this context that God, through the prophet Micah, summons his people to court. And so we have a courtroom scene that's taking place in Micah 6 here. And God declares his controversy with Judah in a spectacular outdoor courtroom in which he calls on the mountains themselves to hear his pleas with his people. If you're there in Micah 6, verse number 2 says this, "Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel." Then he then questions Judah how he has wronged them, or why they would turn their backs on him when he's been so good to them. And he describes how he brought them out of the land of Egypt into the promised land in verses 3 and 4. He says, "O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." So Micah, if you're looking at this from a courtroom analogy here, he's presenting himself as a litigator here. He answers on behalf of the nation. So what does he answer? Well, he doesn't have really a good answer. He doesn't have a defense for what's taken place. Instead, what he does is he offers a series of questions regarding how Judah needs to respond to God's goodness towards their nation. In Micah 6, verses 6 and 8, 7, rather, he says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And all these, national depravity, the absence of justice, and God's plea with the nation to return to him, and Micah's questions as to how to respond to God lead us to these succinct words that we read in our text in verse 8 here. These words were the answer were God's answer to Micah's questions. So what should our response be to God's goodness? Our response should be the same thing, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. These instructions are just as relevant today as they were back 800 years before Christ. And despite the many calls for justice in our day, justice has been separated from truth, even as it was in the time of Micah. And when we separate truth and justice, truth falls in the street and justice gets trampled on too. Again, Isaiah in chapter 59, we read verse 14 a second ago. Verse 15 says this, "Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment." You know, everyone wants justice. But people disagree today on what justice really means and how it should be applied. And God's word allows us to cut through that confusion to see what God wants us to do. And biblical justice isn't about justice for one group or one certain type of entity. It's about truth. That is the key here. It's about the truth. And it's about relieving the oppressed. It's about equity. It's about being deployed with mercy and humility as God's people. And so today what we want to look at is what the Bible sets forth as the justice of God and contrast it with the common secular views of justice that we see today. Then next week, what we're going to do is we're going to circle back to the biblical justice aspect here and examine the most meaningful ways that we as Christians can advance justice through mercy and humility. So number one in our outline here today, we want to see a framework for biblical justice, a framework for biblical justice. Defined biblically, justice is the faithful application of the law of God. In Micah 6:8, where God commands us to do justly, that word justly here speaks of righteousness, moral virtue, and rightness of principle or practice. So if we step back to look at how this definition is developed through Scripture, we actually see three basic truths here that we want to look at here. Letter A, you see that God is the habitation of justice. Justice is an objective part of God's very nature. Jeremiah 50, verse 7 says this, "All that found them have devoured them. And their adversary said, 'We offend not, because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice.'" So those who forsake God also forsake justice. The two go hand in hand there. Because justice ultimately comes from God. As the creator and eternal king, God's nature establishes what is right and maintains it through his actions. Now, God's decrees are just and right and are the one objective line against which justice and injustice can be measured. Psalm 119, verse 137 says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments." The fact that we discuss justice or injustice today is really a testimony to the lawgiver himself, God Almighty. I like this quote from C.S. Lewis. I believe it's in your outlines. "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Justice requires a standard, and there is no objective standard in a purposeless universe." So you understand that God is the one who creates justice here. He is just himself. Then letter B, God's people are to model just living. You and I today need to live righteous lives. We need to be just towards others. Throughout the Bible, the adjective just here doesn't simply describe someone who is fair towards someone, but someone who is upright, they practice righteousness. And when you look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, where God talks about Noah, he describes Noah as a just man. He was upright in how he lived. And this connection is so important that it's impossible to separate doing justly from practicing righteousness. They're in many ways the same thing. They're very similar. They're joined at the hip, as we like to say. But what God has decreed to be right is also just. And furthermore, to advocate for justice without any kind of moral righteousness makes justice to be a loose cannon. And I think that's what we see a lot of times in our society today, this loose cannon type of justice out there. It has the potential for inflicting incredible damage. Now, for the Old Testament Israelites, commitment to Jehovah was also a commitment to his community. It involved following the laws of God that he has given specifically for the benefit of the poor and the needy who were overlooked apart from the influence of scriptural justice. For example, in Deuteronomy 24, it contains instructions to pay just wages, to pass equal judgment for both the citizen and the foreigner, and also to leave food in the field for the poor to gather. We kind of remember that from the New Testament, do we not, when Jesus and his disciples went through on the Sabbath day and they shucked the corn, so to speak. And they had a little bit to eat there. That was for them. Now, New Testament Christians filled with the grace of God should be no less equitable or generous in our dealings with others. But, and listen to this, both the Old and New Testament instruct us to love our neighbors. Leviticus 19, verse 18 says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." And then James 2, 8, and 9 quotes this. "If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." So God's people should model just or righteous living as they deal or do justly or they deal equitably with others. Then letter C here. What we see is that men are individually responsible. And this is the truth that I think you start to see butting of heads with the social justice movement. Okay? Whereas most social justice ideologies place blame on collective groups of people, sometimes for the transgressions of their ancestors, biblical justice focuses on the responsibility of the individual. And listen, this doesn't mean that societies and cultures as a whole don't turn from God. You think about the nation of Israel. They repeatedly turned from God as a group. But when they did, the individual people in Israel were responsible for their own sins. That's how God deals with people there. And of course, you go to Romans chapter 1. It also details the collective turning away from God by the pagan societies in verses 18 through 32. And even as he introduces these verses, God provides the gospel to individuals who will turn to him. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Not to the groups, but to everyone, individuals. That's the focus that God has in salvation there. You and I can be saved today individually by trusting in Christ as our Savior. So even people who are caught up in a culture of unrighteousness or whose leaders practice injustice can still need to understand that they are accountable to God for their personal choices. See, God sees us as individuals rather than as collective groups. And we are personally accountable to him. Even in Old Testament Israel, there was sometimes a tendency to say, well, it's my father's fault or it's my children's fault. God says, no, you're individually responsible there. And when God stipulated that the judges in Israel could only mete out capital punishment to the actual offender, not to the offender's father or to his children. And this underscores the personal accountability and responsibility built into biblical justice. Deuteronomy 24:16 teaches this. The father shall not be put to death for the children. Neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Okay, that's the key here. But God didn't just protect ancestors or descendants. He also said that a righteous person living in the midst of a wicked people would not be held responsible for the wickedness of the larger group. And furthermore, the larger group, when they're behaving wickedly, they cannot claim innocence based on the actions of a few good actors within that group, a few good people there who are living the right way. In fact, God told the prophet Ezekiel, that he was bringing judgment on the nation of Israel. And even if three of the godliest men in the Old Testament, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were living there, their presence could not stop his judgment. That's found in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14, where God says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. What do you have taking place here? You have blame shifting a lot of times. Blame shifting, it's innate to human nature as sin itself is. We even see that all the way back to the Garden of Eden, do we not? Genesis chapter 3. What happened after Adam and Eve sinned? Well, Adam blamed his wife. What did Eve do? She blamed the serpent. And there were only two people in existence back then, but yet they found a way to shift the blame towards someone else. But there's no room for blame shifting in the sight of God because he views each of us as individuals, and we are personally responsible to him for our own actions. Now let's go on to number two here, which is looking at expressions of biblical justice. The biblical concept of justice takes place in at least two distinct forms. First of all, you have what's called commutative justice. And that speaks to the relational aspect of justice. It's right living and a right relationship with God and others. And so commutative justice includes giving others their due as image bearers of God and treating others with dignity and respect. The second type of justice is what's called distributive justice, and that speaks of impartially rendering judgment, righting wrongs, and meting out punishment for lawbreaking. And this kind of justice is reserved for God himself and for those God-ordained authorities. Specifically in the context of justice within a society, we understand that God ordains rulers who are divinely authorized to carry out punitive justice. Romans chapter 13, verse 4 says this, "But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid." Why? "For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." So a biblical understanding of justice, it needs to include more than just the intellectual concept of it. Micah 6a, it doesn't say understand justice. It says do justly. In other words, you must practice this. So what does the Bible say about how justice should be carried out? It actually says a lot. So we see expressions of biblical justice, first of all, in society, in our society. We saw this a moment ago, God commanding his people to care for the poor and the foreigner and the outcast. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7 says this, "If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brethren." See, God also specifically forbade any partiality in judgment, either slanted towards the poor or towards the powerful. Leviticus 19, verse 15 says, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." This is true justice, folks. This is how God demands justice be carried out. The books of Psalms and Proverbs, they give instructions to care for the needy and to speak up for those who are oppressed. Psalm 41, verse 1 says, "Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble." Psalm 82, verse 3 says, "Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy." Proverbs 29, 7 says, "The righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it." And Proverbs 31, 9 says, "Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy." There's an author who noted that in Western nations traditionally rooted in Christian values, they include a biblical sense of justice, typically acknowledgement of a transcendent lawgiver. They respect the rule of law. They acknowledge human dignity and God-granted human rights. And they provide checks on corruption, and they establish due process, and they entrust final judgment to God. And these are all qualities to protect those who would take advantage of and would otherwise harm those who perhaps would not have been helped otherwise in the justice system. You see, biblical justice is based on God's character, not on the whims of the culture. And sometimes Christians have gotten it wrong. They've followed cultural norms, and they've gotten justice wrong. Slavery is a good example of this. And it was actually, when you look at the Old Testament, it was a crime punishable by death. In Exodus 21, 16, where it says, "And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death." It was Christians such as William Wilberforce and John Newton, who we studied last week, who led the charge to end slavery in England. They followed scriptural justice rather than the cultural norms of that day. And nations were changed as a result of that. And when we align ourselves with what the culture says is right, there's a good chance that we're going to get justice wrong. But when we align ourselves with God's word and what he has said, then we will not only get the issues right, but we will mirror God's heart for others. So we have this expressions of biblical justice in society. We also have it among Christians. Jesus is, of course, the ultimate expression of God's heart for the outcast. Think about throughout the Gospels how often we read of the Lord Jesus Christ reaching out to those in society who society despised. He included them. And in a culture where the Samaritan was despised, Jesus went out of his way in John chapter 4 to give the gospel to the Samaritan woman at the well. Nobody's modeled biblical justice and God's heart of compassion like Christ did. And Christians throughout history have left us a wonderful, rich heritage of what it means to model this idea of doing justly. And Christians all around the world today continue to do justly as they care for orphans and establish hospitals and open schools for the poor. You see, folks, wherever the gospel has gone forth, acts of mercy and compassion have always been a result. And local churches by the thousands give benevolence daily here in America. James 1:27 says this, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So certainly doing justly is not just needed in the past history of our world and in other places around the world. It's needed here today in our own neighborhoods and our communities. And we as Christians ought to be on the front lines of compassionate care. And convictions for biblical justice shouldn't lead us to care less for those who are in need. It should actually lead us to care more and to exercise greater compassion. Now let's go on to our third main point here today. And this is the opposite of biblical justice. It's the secular counterfeits to biblical justice. Secular counterfeits to biblical justice. You know, it seemed that all justice would be created equal, but you know, by the word's very definition, something is either just or it's unjust, it's right or it's wrong. But unequal justice, if you think about that, would be an impossible oxymoron. You can't have unequal justice. It just can't exist. But the terms that we hear today can actually be very slippery. And this is where social justice poses its challenges. Listen, no one's for social injustice, okay? No one in here would want that. But the term social justice typically has a different meaning than the individual words suggest. In fact, one of the most challenging aspects of discussing social justice is that both its adherents and its critics use the same terms to refer to different meanings. Thomas Sowell said this, "What they call social justice encompasses far more than any given society is causally responsible for. Crusaders for social justice seek to correct not merely the sins of man, but the oversights of God or the accidents of history. What they are really seeking is a universe tailor-made to their vision of equality." And the traditional use of justice refers to the process rather than the outcome. So you think of a courtroom scene. A man is said to have received justice if he received due process, regardless of whether the outcome was an acquittal or a conviction. I think we understand that, correct? If he has received due process, then justice has been done. But in social justice, the emphasis is, instead of being the process, it's the outcome. That's the focus there. And in this framework, justice hasn't been done unless the minority party receives the desired outcome. And rather than creating biblical justice or opportunities for all, social justice creates a distorted view of justice. And what we'll do is look at three different forms of these distortions this morning. First of all, letter A, we have secularized social justice. Secularized social justice. This concept here tends to place people into various victim categories. And these categories are almost innumerable. They can include everything from your skin color to your ethnicity, your education or gender or political views, even your diet choices. People will put you as a victim in a certain diet group. And the assumption of social justice is this, is if you are in a minority in any form, then the system is always rigged against you. And then we have a term called intersectionality. Well, you know what that means? That's when you have multiple types of minority groups. So in other words, if you are a black female, LGBTQ, overweight, Muslim, let's throw as many different pronouns in there, then you've checked all the boxes. You are the You have been discriminated against the absolute worst way possible by the society. That's what social justice says there. Okay, and with this idea here, what comes is the idea of a permanent victimhood. In other words, there's no way that this can ever be righted. And some of the results of this feelings of helplessness, we see it in our culture. We see rioting. We see looting. We see other violent demonstrations of anger. What kind of response do we get? What kind of resolution do we get to the problem out of these things? Zilch. Nothing. Nothing changes out, is there? It's all still the same. And to be sure, there are times when systems are unjustly slated against particular groups, but assuming that a bad outcome is based solely upon unjust systems, it robs individuals of the significance of the choices that they have as individuals. And it blinds people to the needed work that they need to do in finding a thoughtful way to change their outcome. And since experiencing injustice within the framework of this view only happens to people in a minority group, everyone who is not a part of a particular minority group is assumed to be a perpetrator of injustice. Some people even say that if you are not part of the offended group, then you are complicitly guilty of the offenders. You share the complicity in that. Even if the offenders, you didn't do anything wrong, you're complicit because you aren't part of the minority group. And you know, even if it's your ancestor who did it, you're guilty. Okay. So since you are therefore an offender, you know what they tell you to do? You need to sit down, you need to be quiet, shut up, don't say anything. Because if you try to speak up with solutions to the problem, then you're just trivializing others' pain. That's basically what's happening there. And the truth is, every injustice is really, where's injustice come from? It comes from sin. Every injustice is the result of sin. We are all victims of Adam's sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Listen, many of us have been treated unkindly. We've been experienced injustice. And we should all desire to be a part of and be allowed to participate in solutions to injustice. And additionally, it's important to note that the secular view of social justice, in that view, some of the main categories of victimization are groups that contradict the Bible. And often the insistence of social justice, what it really is a thinly veiled attempt to give social credibility and political power to activists, if I can spit out my words here, who are organized around these sinful behaviors. And in fact, social justice is used to represent a wide variety of issues that clash with a biblical understanding of justice. Avodi Bakum, who passed away earlier this year, said this. He said, when you look at prominent social justice groups and the key issues that they're fighting for, same-sex marriage, abortion, affirmative action for women and select minorities, redistribution of justly earned income or power, it's clear that these are toxic to our culture and incompatible with the biblical understanding of true justice. I think particularly of the LGBTQ movement. They've harnessed social justice terminology to push an agenda that most Americans, at least at the very early days of that movement, would have been against. They've done this by redefining words. Take words like equality and discrimination. Bible-believing Christians believe that regardless of any physical or social differences, all people are created equal at birth and should be treated with dignity and respect. Romans 10:12 says this, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And furthermore, we all come to Christ the exact same way. It doesn't matter what your background is. Salvation comes completely by Christ. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. But the social justice movement, they re-engineer terms so that discrimination no longer means unequal treatment. It means unequal anything. And it's been based on this distorted version of equality that you have the LGBTQ activists who have changed the definition of marriage and changed the definitions of male and female. And today, if you hold exclusively to the millennia-old biblical and even biological definitions of these words, then you are said to be discriminating. And if you believe the Bible, as it says that these behaviors are sins against God, then you're said to be hateful. See, the social justice supporters often speak of inclusion, but when's the last time you ever hear them include an independent fundamental Baptist preacher? In their discussions. They don't do that. Why? Because they don't like the Bible. They don't want the Bible. Or they want parts of the Bible that fit their agenda, that they can twist, I should put it that way. Listen, not everybody who champions the cause of social justice has a desire to push an anti-God agenda here, but those who have this agenda have used the terminology of justice to add credibility to ideas that would otherwise be rejected outright. One of those is Marxism. We're very familiar with this. And the term Marxism is not simply a political insult cast to make a point, but rather it refers to the philosophies that were put forth by Karl Marx upon which socialism and communism were built. Of course, ordinary citizens who have no power to gain, don't subscribe to Marxist philosophies out of a desire to hurt others. They think they're actually helping. You know, this is the mindset of all these protests. We think that we are helping, that we are doing something that is good, but they're mistaken. Thomas Sowell pointed this out when he said, the people who manned the community movement around the world before the Soviet Union was established didn't devote themselves to this cause for the sake of creating gulags and secret police. They did it because they were seeking social justice. But what actually happened shows some of the cost and some of the dangers of that. It's important to understand that the redistribution of power and resources philosophy is inseparable from the modern social justice movement. You can't simply advocate for the current social justice identified groups and disagree with this Marxist-based philosophy. Social justice demands that there be blame to be cast on some, and their wealth or power should be redistributed to somebody else. Bodhi Bakum said, then we need to find out who this is to blame for this if this group doesn't do as well academically, or if this group doesn't do as well economically, if this group is not as well represented politically. And then there needs to be a redistribution of power and resources in order to redress those grievances. That is the answer. And that has to be the answer according to social justice, end quote. And in his book, While Social Justice is Not Biblical Justice, Scott Allen wrote this, social justice is deconstructing traditional systems and structures deemed to be oppressive and redistributing power and resources from oppressors to their victims in the pursuit of equality of outcome. Every Bible-believing Christian, we need to understand this, we affirm that life, every life matters, and that we are all created in God's image. Genesis 1:26, we quoted this quite frequently in this series. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. We all have the same nature and we share the same blood, making one single human race. Because we believe that all life matters, we also believe, therefore, that black lives matter. But there are those who have used the phrase black lives matter to push an anti-Christian agenda. I know you probably have heard all the stories about the leaders of the group several years ago, how they were absconding with money and so forth. I won't spend time talking about that, but understand this. Secular social justice, it can and it does rouse up crowds to raise money. It's very popular with certain groups of people and certain individuals. But scriptural justice is there to support the family and to provide care for victims and minister with the love of Christ. And that letter B here, it's like a critical race theory. There we go. So entwined within the secular social justice ideology is this framework of thought called critical race theory, or CRT. This theory views the development of Western culture as the result of systems of white power and racism. And proponents of CRT believe that racism is embedded in Western civilization through systemic racism and unconscious bias. And you have schools and corporations out there that are teaching CRT and its assumptions in the form of diversity or sensitivity training. Have any of you had to go through that? Yeah, they taught it at the railroad as far as diversity training and things like that a few years ago. There's a Wall Street Journal a few years ago that talked about this type of training taking place at the Department of Homeland Security. The diversity trainers held a session on what's called microaggressions. And the trainers insisted that statements such as America is the land of opportunity, or everybody can succeed in the society if they work hard enough, and I believe that the most qualified person should get the job, are racist and harmful statements. Yeah, that's the idea of critical race theory. Now listen, we talked about this last week, that racism is an ugly sin. It's condemned in Scripture. James 2:8 and 9 condemns the sin of partiality upon which racism is built. We talked about that. And we ought to love and care for our neighbors regardless of who they are and what they believe and what their background is. We should endeavor to have a welcoming spirit towards anybody and everybody. And we believe that since we are all sinners and all come to God the exact same way through the blood of Jesus Christ, the ground is level at the cross. Ephesians 2:14 says, for he is our peace who hath made both one and have broken down the middle wall of partition between us. But sadly, an honest view of history reveals racism in every corner of the globe, even here in America, who participated in racism through slavery, the Jim Crow laws that were enacted after the Civil War. And there certainly is racism today as well. And every instance of it is unequivocally wrong. But to say that racism is wrong is not the same thing as saying CRT is right. Okay? To say, as CRT advocates do, that all white people have some level of unconscious bias against all people of color is, in fact, forming another racial bias. And in reality, no one has secret knowledge of another person's heart. And it's wrong to assume that one person's skin color determines the prejudice of a person's heart. Listen, nobody should feel guilt or shame simply because of how God made them. I love what Psalm 139, verse 14 says, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." That applies to everybody in here, everybody in this world. Whether there have been racial or ethnic divisions, God desires reconciliation and restoration, not perpetual blame and separation. And this is the amazing part of reality of a biblical local church like we have here. As Paul described it to the church at Colossae, he said this in Colossians 3:11, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." That's the wonderful truth. And later on, Paul goes on to exhort them to exercise forgiveness and charity in their relationships with each other in verses 13 and 14. Listen, there's absolutely no room in critical race theory for this type of language, is there? They have absolutely no room for the Bible. Listen, CRT gets it wrong by focusing on skin color and these other elements of a person's immutable characteristics, in most cases, rather than the sin that's in one's heart. And biblical justice sees others as God sees them. That brings us to our third point. We have to go quickly here because we're out of time already. We're talking here. The third point here is the liberal religious social justice view. If you go back to the beginning of the lesson, the pastors that I talked about who caused division in their churches through social justice, they would fall into this category. And the idea of this liberal religious social justice is that the modern religious social justice movement insists that engaging in these acts of social justice is a requirement for preaching the gospel. That's basically what this is here. So some even go as far to say that as if a church doesn't do works of social justice in their community, it's not really preaching the full gospel. Yeah, exactly. You can kind of roll your eyes on that a little bit, but listen, acts of social justice such as serving the poor and the needy, those are commendable ministries, and we ought to help those who are in need. We ought to do that. That's good and right, but serving others doesn't help us earn our salvation. It doesn't help them earn their salvation. The gospel is a different thing. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Listen, we can't change the gospel and have the gospel still remain the same. Paul said this in Galatians 1:8, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." So when someone says, in effect, that Jesus' sacrifice is good, but you have to be involved in social justice to earn your way to heaven, that is a different gospel. And folks, there's a curse on that. We need to understand that. I know we're out of time here, but just real quickly here. Ultimately, the churches that adopt social justice, this type of worldview, they change their gospel to align themselves with the culture. And ultimately, what ends up happening is the true gospel gets set aside at the end of the day. That's really ultimately what happens. And listen, we need to understand that God has established scriptural justice long before man created social justice. And our goal as Christians needs to be to understand and practice the justice that God commands. So next Sunday morning in Sunday school, we're going to be looking at how we can practice biblical justice to make a difference in our world. Amen? We need to do that. Let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, thank you again for this morning and for this lesson today. I pray, Father, that you'd help each of us here today to examine our lives and our walk with thee, our walk with others, Lord, to make sure that we are dealing justly and righteously with those who are around us. I pray for our pastor this morning that you bless him, fill him with your spirit as he brings forth the word of God this morning, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.